God has chosen to speak to us today directly with the mind of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, through this book, the Bible, which it says all Scripture is given, how? By inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the prophets of old who wrote these prophecies in the Old Testament, it says, did not speak according to their own will and what they chose to write, but they wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Scripture makes the claim that these are the thoughts of God. God cannot reveal, did not reveal Himself to us purely through the creation and the beauty of the creation. But He spoke specifically, things we could never learn from the creation itself. Detailed truth and teachings in this Word, in this book. So, in your heart, bow before the Word of God this morning and honor the great truth that God has for us. Let's begin with a reading of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in our series of studies in Philippians, we're in this particular location right now. Philippians chapter 3, I'll start in verse 2. Where he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And we were saying last week in our study in Philippians that the overriding themes of Philippians, the major theme is what? It is joy and rejoicing. God wants to call out a people from among the population of this world, a people who are full of joy. Now, I'm not talking about a giddy, tee-hee happiness, you know. I'm talking about a deep, abiding, soul-comforting, peaceful joy. Deep sense of contentment. One that sustains us in the midst of the storms of life and all the trials and so forth. Deuteronomy 33 says, the sovereign God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You know, there's a lot of people out there in the world that don't have that assurance. And they do not know about the joy and peace of the Holy Spirit. And they don't really know the God of creation. Oh, they enjoy His creation. How can you ignore that? And the beauty of all of that, but they abuse and misuse all of God's creation. And they don't have an appreciation. Well, Paul is emphasizing this truth. And truth, he's saying, is important for the saints of God because God's given us a call. It says in Peter, he called us out of the darkness of this world so that we may testify to Him who's called us into His glorious light. And we are supposed to tell the world about the truth of the gospel. We cannot be successful at that if the world looks at us and sees old, broken down people who have a frown welded on their face, and that's all they ever see. And they're always whining and murmuring and complaining. How can we be a testimony to the joy of the Lord, the light of the Lord, the power and His majesty, if we are that way? And we're not supposed to be hypocritical and just in a fakey way faking it, and acting happy every day. That's not what He calls us to. He wants the real thing. And the genuine article is when there's the joy of peace, and it says in Nehemiah 10, the joy of the Lord. Why is this important? The joy of the Lord, what? Is your strength. Check that out. Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So we have the strength and the ability and the power to be what God wants us to be if we have this joy. So that's why the joy is so important. And in last week's study, we were also saying that as we've gone along in Philippians, Paul has given us a number of things that are troublesome to the Philippians. The fact that Paul's arrested and he's in prison as he writes this letter. The one who was with them and shared the gospel is now taken away from them, and they're concerned about his absence from them. That's discouraging. That's a downer. He's in prison. And then Epaphroditus, they sent to comfort Paul in prison in Rome. And Epaphroditus almost died. He got sick and almost died. And all kinds of circumstances tend to be downers. And the point is, Paul is teaching them, and by inference, he's teaching all generations to come, including ours, We need to look at all of these downer things, all the bad circumstances, in the right perspective. The idea that God is sovereign, God is in control anyway. He knows what He's doing, and in the end, like Romans 8:28 says, He's going to work all things together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And He says, like Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you a hope and a future. But God requires us to live by faith and by trusting Him in the midst of difficult circumstances. But He has all these circumstances, and He's trying to teach us about how to live above them. The most recent one, He's been talking about Philippians 3 here. So when we started reading, if you're new and you just walked into the church this morning, we read that scripture and it says, beware of dogs. You're thinking, man, yeah, I know, I jog and it's horrible. No, it's not what He's talking about. You see, the Jews had this habit of calling the Gentiles Gentile dogs. See, the Jews looked at themselves as better than all the rest of the world, not all the Jews, but the legalistic Jews. And they referred to the Gentiles as Gentile dogs. So Paul reverses the tables on them and says, no, these are the dogs. The ones who preach a false gospel to you. The ones who try to teach you something that will rob you of this joy and peace. What is it they're teaching that will rob you of the joy and the peace? I told you last week it's a formula, remember? Remember the formula? Christ plus blank, whatever, equals salvation. That's the gospel of the Judaizers. Christ plus something else. In their case, they're saying Christ plus circumcision equals salvation. Now you put it in, whatever you want. Someone tells you, well, Christ is okay, but you also need to be baptized. And that's what gets you saved. Now, I believe you should be baptized because Christ commanded. Every Christian should be baptized. If you're not, you're sinning against God because you need to be baptized. But I'm just saying this. That baptism does not save you. And when I baptize people out there in the water, I say, now you know this is not for salvation. And they all say, yes, I understand that. Because what Christ did on the cross is absolutely sufficient. And Colossians 3:10 says, you are therefore complete. You are complete in Christ. He is everything you need. It's not Christ plus anything. It's not Christ plus my denomination. I'm Christ and I'm Catholic, so I'm saved. I'm Christ and I'm Lutheran, so I'm saved, and you're not. And that kind of thing. That's the legalist. That's the gospel of the Judaizer. And so this will rob us of our salvation. Our salvation is knowing that Christ has done everything for us. And in dealing with these Judaizers and the legalizers, a legalistic type gospel, Paul is handling this problem by using a contrast between what is the definition of a genuine believer who's truly a child of God and a false professor like these legalists, these Judaizers, who try to constantly add something else to the gospel. What's the difference between these two? Well, he gives a threefold definition. And let's look at it again in verse 3. He gives this threefold definition of what a real Christian is. And we'll take up where we left off last week in this. But first, review a little bit. Verse 3, he says, we, meaning the real Christians, the real children of God, as opposed to the false professors, we are the real circumcision. You know, they're Jews, they call themselves circumcision, but he says, we, and that's uncircumcised Gentiles he's talking to. We are the real circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus. There's two definitions right there. Real Christians are people who worship in the Spirit. True spiritual worship, one sign of a real Christian. Secondly, who glory in Jesus Christ. That's a second indication of a real Christian. They glory and boast in Christ. Thirdly, who put no confidence in the flesh. All right, so that's the three definitions of what a real Christian is. And Paul is saying, and his methodology here is that you must understand the reality of salvation, and that is a vital part of the joy that you need. And in order to have that joy, you've got to have a firm grasp on what a real Christian is and be certain that that's where you are. Well, last time we gave you a list of different ways, different tests of the nature of our worship. Questions to test the nature of our worship. And the purpose of these was for you to take them and examine yourself and ask yourself in your own life, in your own spiritual life, in your relationship with God, which one of these characterizes you? Is your worship really a spiritual worship, or are you hung up in a legalistic kind of worship. And be careful. That's what Paul is saying. Beware, because the one will rob you of your joy. You always be critical, always be complaining, always fault-finding legalists, as opposed to those who truly are full of the joy of the Lord. So let me just quickly review these, because you went through the whole group here in this service. So let me just give you the list. Questions to test our worship. One, do we worship out of a sense of duty or out of a sense of desire? You remember that? Are you here because your spouse drug you and you've got the rosy red earlobe? You know, and that's the only reason you're here. It's not out of your desire. Or if you're a child in a family and you haven't been saved yet, so the worst thing you hate to do is every Sunday we have to go to church all the time. I'd like to just sleep in that day. Or do you have a hunger and a thirst and a desire for the things of God? That's the difference between real worship of God in spirit and worship in the flesh. And secondly, is our worship preoccupied with ceremony or formality? Remember, people like this are people who sort of check in every Sunday morning, and their life is divided into two neat spheres. One's religion, and the other's a secular part of their lives. And they just go in church and do their thing, and then they leave and forget about God until next Sunday at 10 a.m. whenever worship service starts. Thirdly, do we slavishly depend upon means? And by means, I mean, are we restricted to reading prayers and doing readings, responsive readings and things like that? And I'm not saying these things are wrong. I sometimes use written prayers to get the wheels rolling up here, you know, and to get thinking and to remind me of some of the great, glorious attributes of God and all of that. So there's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying is, if you're limited to that, you know, and that's the only way you can pray is if somebody else writes a prayer for you, you got it? There's something wrong inside of you. That's not a true spiritual worship. It ought to just come bubbling up. It ought to just flow like a fountain, like a spring, out of your soul. Praise and gratitude to Almighty God. Just by looking out the windows of the automobiles you're driving around in beautiful country like this. And when you're going through trials, automatically ought to well up from within you, "Oh Lord, have mercy. Lord, help me. Father, strengthen me. Deliver me. Protect me through this trial." That's worship in spirit. Okay? And then next, do we tend to see God as a distant abstraction, a philosophical concept, or do we see Him as a warm, caring personality who's present within us, who cares for us, who loves us, who has compassion upon us and pity on us as a father pities his children? And we have the Knights of the King's Table where you memorize the promises of God. I place a high premium on memorizing Scriptures. I do not believe the memorization of Scriptures for little kids in Sunday school class in Awana. I think that that's a trick of the devil, and the devil wants you to believe. You know what the devil wants you to say? Are you listening? You know what the devil wants you to say? Here's what the devil wants you to say. "I can't memorize. Too hard for me. I'm just not one of those people who can memorize." You know that? Think of all the stuff you know you memorize. All the numbers you've got in your head, your phone numbers, you know, access codes, computer codes, everything else. "I can't memorize a verse of Scripture, though." See? You see? And I'm just saying, this is how you come to know God, is to memorize His promises and draw upon them in your soul, and you become intimately acquainted with Him. He's no longer a presuppositional, or that is, a distant God, a philosophical concept and all that kind of thing. But He is near and close and intimate in to you in your soul. And then also, I said, is there reverence without intimacy in your worship? Is the reverence without intimacy? In other words, it does say, and we used Hebrews 12:28 last week, where it says, verse 29 actually says, God, our God is a consuming fire. And it talks about in verse 28 how therefore He needs to be worshipped, you know, with awe and reverence because of His majesty. And we need to have that sense of formality in a sense in our soul, because this is God and He's a consuming fire. But on the other hand, Romans 8:15 to 17 says He's also given us a spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into His family, and we've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and the Spirit cries out within us, "Abba, Father, Daddy." So there's also this combination of intimacy. And the point is, do you have that, or is it merely a separate, distant concept of God? Then also we ask, is there an appropriate balance between freedom and form? And again, the point here is that is there appropriate counterpart to formal, cold religion? There are churches that are very beautiful, but you can go in there and it feels like icicles. You know, because you really don't, it just seems cold and distant. It's a very stiff and formal, and everyone's very formal, and, you know, hardly anyone speaks to each other, and all that kind of thing. And that's going too far, isn't it? But on the other hand, there is another extreme, and that is when you attack directly the emotions. And I believe in the beautiful music that we have here at Grace Community Churches and all the beautiful music we have today to worship God with. But I'm just saying this, if that music deteriorates into a form of entertainment and that's all it is, then you're trying to attack the emotions directly. And I'm telling you, isn't it right? Hollywood and movies and entertainment can certainly stir our emotions. But I'm saying this, to attack the emotions directly is not to produce the joy of the Holy Spirit. What we're after, what gives you the joy of the Lord, is this joy of the Holy Spirit, you see. And that has to be produced by the Spirit of God within us and by these truths of God. And then the Holy Spirit moves. He may move you to worship Him in whatever way. And the next point says, are you aware of being led by the Spirit? Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But as I said, the Holy Spirit never leads you in a direction that's contrary to His Word. So He'll never lead you in a direction that brings shame and disgrace upon Him in the way you're worshiping. Okay? It'll always be compatible with who God is and a manner that reverences Him and brings glory and honor to Him. That's not worldly and lowly and gutterly or in the gutter or something like that. It will be a fitting kind of worship if you're led by the Spirit. But then listen. Anything the Spirit leads you to do is okay with me. I never argue with the Holy Spirit. He leads you to raise your hand, amen. Praise the Lord. Raise your hand. He leads you to clap your hands, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Clap your hands, you know. And we have praise dancers sometimes for music and so forth. Now, it's done in a modest, appropriate manner. And it's to exalt God and to praise Him. And we believe there's biblical basis for that. Then the Spirit can work in these ways. And the question is your worship led by the Spirit? Then the last two are also very important. Is your worship free of the obsessiveness of the nitpicking perfectionism of legalism? That's a lot of words. But we read last week where Jesus told the Pharisees, He says, you are so proud of yourselves and how you think you're keeping the law of God. He says, you go so far you even tithe on the anise and cumin. What are those? Spices. The ladies know. Spices that we spice up our foods with. That's the little flowers that grow in your yard. They tithe on everything, including little flowers in their yard. They're obsessive and compulsive about doing everything precisely according to the law. And these kind of people in the church are always pointing, their righteousness is good enough for them. They're pointing to other people and talking about how they haven't done this exactly the way I think it should be done, and that and the other. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees of His days because of that nitpicking attitude. And then finally, and that's, by the way, in Matthew 23:23 and 24, and also Matthew 23:27-28, we read all this last week, where He talks about their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of legalists. Because on the outside it says they have this nice smile in church, and they're just so pious and wonderful. But folks who know them around them detect a nasty, mean spirit. And they detect the spirit of criticism. And at home, you know, they're just not the most pleasant people to be around. And Jesus said, on the outside, you're whited sepulchers, but on the inside, you're full of what? Dead men's bones and a negative, critical spirit. So what kind of worship do you have? And the earmark of the real Christian is they worship God in spirit and not according to the flesh. Let's move on then today to the second characteristic, indication of a real Christian, and that is that they rejoice or glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in Philippians 3:3, second one. They rejoice or glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this mean? The Greek word for rejoice, King James translates it rejoice in Jesus Christ. The NIV says they glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is kalkomenoi. And it means to boast. To boast. If you take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see a place where Paul uses it. Same Greek word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I told the folks in the first service, if I move too fast for you in getting to the Scriptures, I must confess to you that I cheat. I cheat because I went to the Bible bookstore and bought tabs. And you can do the same thing. Especially if you're a relatively new Christian or you're not very good at finding books of the Bible, just this week, sell all you have, go to the Christian bookstore and buy tabs. And they will mark every book in the Bible, and all you have to do is just look at it, press down on it, boom, there it is. I used to think, again, real men don't use tabs. So I never used them. Until John MacArthur came to town and preached, and I looked, and here he had tabs. So I said, well, if he, John MacArthur, used it, so can I. And I recommend you all get it, because we do move kind of fast going from one book to another. Okay. Well, anyway, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. He's verse 28, actually. He says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. See, that's the same word that's talking about rejoicing in Jesus Christ. It's the idea of boasting. If you look down at verse 31, it's the same Greek word again. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So it's the idea of boasting here, and it's talking about Christians. And one of the earmarks of real Christians is they boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to get the idea here. This does not merely mean believing because you believe in a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like you can believe and know about the Green Bay Packers. But that doesn't mean that you're a fan. You know, a cheesehead, a fan, is a person who boasts in the Green Bay Packers. Okay? So that's the idea here. It's not just intellectual knowledge and belief about Jesus. It's knowledge with zeal, devotion, and loyalty to Him. It is knowledge as a zealous advocate of the one you know about. You see? In other words, listen to me. The earmark of real Christians is they boast in Jesus. They're always talking about Jesus. When they see their co-workers, their friends, their family, their loved ones hurting and struggling, what do? Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what He did for me. Let me tell you what's in this book. You need to come and visit with us at our church, because we talk about these things all the time, and people find great comfort and peace, and they find the resource to strengthen them and deliver them through all of these trials, you see. So they're always talking to somebody else about Jesus. And I'm telling you, the legalist is just the opposite. He's always talking about the mother church. What you need is the mother church, some denomination. What you need is to be Catholic. You need to be Lutheran. You need to submit to the liturgy, and that'll take care of all your depression or whatever. You need to be baptized. You need to the Eucharist every week. You need to do good works. And on down the line, you see. They're boasting in other things, but they're not boasting in the Savior and in His truth and His Word and in His promises. And the legalists are always boasting in their deeds of self-righteousness like circumcision. Now, Paul used to be this way. Take your Bibles, turn again to Philippians chapter 3. The reason Paul is really good at making these distinctions is because he was one of them. In Philippians chapter 3 again, he says in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, he says, we the ones that are the true Christians, we put no confidence in the flesh. But in verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He said, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, I was under the law. I was blameless as regard to the law of God. Paul was a big-time Pharisee, law, righteousness type of person. But now he says in verse 7, things have changed just a little bit in my life. He says, but whatever gain I had in those old days when I was a religious Pharisee and a legalist, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's all a pile of garbage and dung, he says. All that righteousness and legalism I used to boast in. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my Lord. For His sake, I've severed the loss of all things, and so forth. All right? And now I want you also to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look also at how Paul does speak now that he's come to know Christ and he's believed the gospel. And he's no longer trusting in works, righteousness, or legalism. Here's the way Paul now approaches people. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says, when I came to you folks at Corinth on the missionary journeys, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. Now you need to understand, Paul was a trained rabbi. Paul knew philosophy and he could debate with the best. And he could certainly wow everybody with his wisdom and his knowledge about just educated knowledge and so forth. But here he says he didn't come to them and choose to show that off. Verse 2 he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you," what? "Except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So again we have it here. What's the earmark of a real Christian? The earmark of a real Christian is they're boasting about what? Their wisdom, the law, their religious deeds that they do, and their ceremony and ritual and liturgy? No! They're not boasting about any of that. They're boasting about this Christ, the incarnate Son of God, in whom is all the truth of God dwells bodily, in whom we are made complete because of the marvelous sacrifice He made for us on the cross. Well, the next question is, why does the Christian boast in Christ? It's almost too obvious to ask the question, but we need to address these things. Why does the Christian boast in Christ? And of course, the gospel. Everything about the gospel is the answer to why we boast in Christ. This is the hallmark of what an acid test of what a real Christian is. Somebody who boasts in Christ because they know who He is, they know what He's done. Who is He? They boast in Christ because of the incarnation. You see, the Bible says this world came from a maker, a creator. And the guys who discovered the DNA molecule, they now believe that. Or they don't necessarily believe it's God. Some of them think it's somebody created it from outer space. But they know the molecules are too complex and they couldn't have been. They couldn't have merely evolved. That's simply a scientific creationist viewpoint now. That's a real contender out there for the real position in science. But anyway, the Bible teaches we came from this Creator. And the Bible teaches that we blew it. You know, man failed and sin entered into the world, and therefore the human race wound up alienated from God. In fact, God's wrath is upon them because they broke His law. He's a holy and righteous God, and you offend His holiness and break His law when He created you and made you, and He has the right to expect this out of you, then the wrath of God abides on you. That's where people were. And furthermore, as we walk around the world, and it's still true today, look out in Sudan and Cambodia and all these horrible places where people are suffering, great injustices and oppression, all that. People are suffering, and they're hurting, and there are all kinds of things that ail the human race. And worst of all, they're living in darkness because they don't know God. And what God has done, He didn't just say, "Well, it's too bad. You brought this on yourself, you know. You wouldn't have sinned against me and rebelled against me. It would have never happened." No, God, He doesn't just leave them to suffer their own fate. He cares enough to come out of glory and to come down in the world and be one of us. The babe that was born in the manger was the Son of God. John's Gospel chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, the Word, Jesus, was with God. And He was God." And then the next verse it says, "All things were created by Him. Without Him is not everything created that was created." He came down in the world, and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of God." Why do we boast in Him? I hope it's become a little more obvious to you now. Okay? And then because of what He did. He came and He was obedient to the will of the Father. He never broke the law. He never sinned. He lived a sinless, perfect life. And then He died on the cross. Died on the cross? Why? He didn't do anything. That's a good question. He died there for you and for me to make a way of redemption. And before the foundation of the world, this is why God the Father sent Him into the world. It was God's eternal plan between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the world began. And He, the infinite Son of God, came into the world, and God says, "The wages of sin is death. Because men have rebelled against Me, I am a holy God. I will not just wink at sin and excuse it. Sin has a penalty, and that is death." Then the Son of God comes into the world and dies on the cross and says, "Father, I give My life as a sacrifice, as a payment for the sins of the world." Now listen to this. You could have died on that cross. You could have died on a cross. You could say, "I'll die for the sins of the world." But God doesn't have to say, "Okay, I'll take you as a payment for the sins of the world." He doesn't have to do that. He's the one whose law we broke. He's the one who says what payment counts. But listen, when His beloved Son stepped out of glory and lowered Himself and humbled Himself and became a human being and died on that cross, the Father said, "I will accept that payment as sufficient payment for the sins of the world." See that? So that's what it's all about. And so why do we boast in Jesus? You getting it? Are you getting it? You better boast in Him. He's the only hope for the world. The Bible calls Him the Savior of the world. And that work of the atonement and its implications. Because of what He's done, when we've embraced that truth and we believe that He's the Savior and we're only trusting in Him, not ourselves, not our good works and all that, then God adopts us into the family of God. And He keeps us eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that forever is there. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life." I don't know what other churches are preaching, but here's what we preach here. We preach the Bible. And the Bible says, these things are written so you can know. You say, "Oh, but I have trouble with that." Well, you can trouble all you want to. But I'm telling you, you needlessly trouble. Because God wants you to know. He wants you to have confidence and assurance. And the only way you can do that is not if you have to do something to hold on to it. The only way you have confidence and assurance is if you know Christ did it all. Hallelujah. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand it at all. And I believe it. And you embrace Him. And He saves you from sin. You're forever changed. And you're forever in the family of God. Nothing, Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing's ever going to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. John 10:27-29, no one's ever going to pluck you out of His hand. You can know, you can have assurance. And that's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. God has good news for us, you see. And that's why we boast in Jesus. And what does all this mean to us? Well, I've kind of told you what it means to us. But it lets us know where we were and where we are now. You know, some of you are still here today and you're saying, "Well, I'm going to stick with my plan. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments." You know, again, you need to read James 2:10 because it says, if you keep the whole law all your life, but you offend in one point, it says you're guilty of it all. God doesn't grade on a curve. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in that category of people trying to get saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Because I'll give you a little secret. I don't have 100%. I have not obeyed the law of God perfectly all of my life. A couple of places where I blew it. What are you laughing at over here? So God, what does it mean for us? It tells us where we were and where we are. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Somebody's out there still fighting and saying, "Yeah, but I do a lot of good things." Who cares? I mean, yeah, it's good. I'm saying you should do the good things. But the point is, it has nothing to do with your salvation. And it's not going to be enough to make it. Because Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are filthy rags. And it says, when God judges, He's going to judge the motives of men's hearts. Even when you do a wonderful deed, do you know what? You've got pride in there. Or you've got some other selfish motive. And God sees even the motive in your heart. So any righteousness we do is perverted. It's tainted. It's polluted by the corruption in our hearts. You can't go by your own righteousness. You better get the imputed righteousness of Christ that God gives you when you believe on Christ. And get rid of your own righteousness. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And man is totally depraved. But Romans 5:1 says, now that I believe the gospel, therefore being justified by faith, I have now, what? Peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before, when I was counting on myself, God saw me as a sinner trying to be righteous. And He said His wrath was still upon me. Check it out, John 3:36. The wrath of God is upon those people. Everybody in the world who doesn't believe the gospel, yet the wrath of God is upon them. But when we believe the gospel, we've been justified by faith, and we no longer have God's wrath on us. We now have the peace of God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And check the other one out, Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Which category would you rather be in? I like the one where it says no condemnation. Why? Because of how good I am? No, because of what Christ did for me. He made me complete on the cross. And the third definition, real quick, and we'll finish up here today, is of a real Christian in Philippians 3:3. It says they have no confidence in the flesh. They have no confidence in the flesh. What does that mean, to have confidence in the flesh? It means, instead of boasting in Christ, it means to boast in me or something I've done or something else. Things like boasting in nationality. The Jews boasted because they were Jews. We're Jews. You know, you guys are Gentiles. We're God's chosen people. And they boasted merely in who they were and their physical lineage. Okay? That's boasting in something else besides the Savior. We could boast about our upbringing, our birth, our position, our training. We could boast about our political views. We could boast about economic insight or how brilliant we are. how we can make money and how powerful and influential we are. We can boast about our own righteousness, self-righteousness, and our ability to keep the law. We can boast about how our intelligence and our philosophy and how educated we are and the degrees we've got. We can boast about our wealth. We can boast about our fame. We can boast about our church and our denomination that we're members of and we're on the roll. And all, we can boast about all kinds of things, but all of these are the works of the flesh. And we have no confidence in the flesh and in me at all. I believe my salvation totally 100% plus nothing is in the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for it all on the cross. That's why I sleep so comfortably at night, have such peace in my soul. And if I have a problem when my mind wanders and I wake up, then I quote God's promises back to me again and get my frame of mind back where it ought to be. Father, thank you for these great truths of your word. And we do so much want to have the joy and peace that we need, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength that the Apostle Paul talks about. So we pray, Father, that you'll bless the teaching of your word this morning, that it may produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the joy and peace of the Spirit in the souls that are here. Indeed, Lord, as the Scripture said earlier, that you would fill our souls with the goodness of God. You redeem our life from the pit and crown us with love and compassion. We thank you for these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.